If you've been journeying with us over the last few weeks in this season of Lent, we have been looking at a series entitled In the Wilderness, and we have been really hovering over Jesus's time in the wilderness and the temptations that he had at the hands of the devil. And today we're going to look at the third temptation. And so I'm going to share with you briefly, retell you that third temptation as a reminder, and then in a moment I'll have you stand for a gospel lesson we have paired with that. So the third temptation, the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so now I want to invite you to stand as you're able for our lesson from Matthew's 16th chapter. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And please be seated. I feel like I need to start by asking Bishop Shelton, will you please stand? Bishop Shelton, will you please stand? Great, she's not here. That's good news, because I'm starting with heresy, and I don't want to face repercussions immediately. We'll let the internet sort it out. So you know, in the United Methodist tradition, we believe in the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And so when we say this, it means, you know, we have a belief that around matters that are unclear theologically, we use scripture, tradition, reason, and experience to discern where we stand theologically. I don't believe that that is quite enough. I don't think scripture, tradition, reason, and experience by themselves are enough. And the reason for that is that I believe it matters, the character of the one seeking to do discernment, the discernment. I think the character matters. If someone is full of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if those are the qualities of a person's character, I believe they will interpret, discern things differently than when we find ourselves full of hate, anger, jealousy, self-aggrandizement. You'll notice in the story that I just referenced that that the devil has access to scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. But the devil does not have access to love, joy, and peace, and I suspect that leads to misinterpretation. You'll remember, so the first two temptations have already happened, as I said earlier. And the first one, of course, was about turning a stone into bread. Jesus bats that away with scripture. The second one was when Jesus was taken to the top of a mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus, again, when asked to worship, the devil bats that one away with a reference of scripture. And the devil is anything but lacking in reason. And so, having learned through experience, the devil then takes Jesus to the top of the temple and encourages him to jump down, and does so using the Bible. The devil references Psalm 91, saying, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Now, the devil gets the details right here. It's an accurate quote from the scriptures. And yet there is a significant twist. This is not Psalm 91. If you want some homework today, go home and study it. Psalm 91 is not a psalm about testing God. It's not what it's about. It's a psalm about trusting God. Psalm 91 is a psalm about trusting God. It's not an accident that as the devil seeks to tempt Jesus into having a different attitude about testing God and a sense of entitlement, it's not an accident that that's where the devil turned, is just isolating those two verses. The devil does not quote from the beginning of that psalm, which says this: "You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, 'My refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust.'" My God, in whom I trust. It's not a passage about entitlement. It's not about putting God to the test. It's not about jumping from an airplane without a parachute and expecting God to swoop in like Superman. This is a scriptural passage. Psalm 91 is about trust. It's a passage about having faith that God will provide. It's not about membership benefits. Jesus sees right through the devil, of course, quotes from Deuteronomy 6 saying, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And I believe that part of the reason that this temptation is lifted up, and part of the reason why Jesus is so emphatic about not giving turning towards testing God, is that we are being led away from the character trait of entitlement. The devil is tempting Jesus towards this sense of putting God to the test, towards a sense of entitlement, I think in part because entitlement is a character trait that is opposite of the gospel. Entitlement is a character trait that runs opposite of the gospel. Not that long ago, I was at a pharmacy in town, and I was waiting to get a vaccine booster or something, and while I was sitting there, this lady just walks up to the counter, and she starts lambasting them. Just, "I can't believe you messed this up, and you messed this up," and everyone that was in the waiting area, you could feel all of our muscles starting to get tight. I mean, it was terrible, and she was just, "You know, you messed this up and messed this, and I had to wait and da 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 da." And I just, like, part of me wanted to ask the person afterwards where they were trained, because they were so de-escalating. "I'm so sorry you've had a terrible experience, ma'am. We're going to do our best to get this figured out." And then the lady started to turn, and I had this moment where I was like, "Oh, she's going to be a church member." But the Lord does answer prayers directly sometimes, and never seen her before or since. But that sense of entitlement is just palpable. You know, when you expect that the world should conform to your standards. One of the most heartbreaking moments that I've had in sort of a pastoral ministry context was meeting with a young man in my office at a previous church. He was in his 20s. He was on his third job in 3 months, and he was just bitter at the world that he didn't have a job. He was entitled to a job, and he didn't understand how things weren't working out. Never mind the fact that he often didn't show up to work. Never mind the fact that he he didn't confess this, but I know he would not pass certain tests that places of work often give their workers. And yet he was so angry because the world owed him. He deserved a job. I remember when I was a teenager, I was a Boy Scout, and I went in to get tested on the Scout Law. Those of you who are former Boy Scouts, the Scout Law is a scout is trustworthy, loyal, and I couldn't remember the rest. I went in, I kind of flashed at my Scout handbook and said, "All right, guys, a scout is trustworthy, loyal," and I couldn't remember. They started to feed me the words, and I made my way, slogged through, and I was like, "Great, I passed, right?" And they were like, "Yeah, right." No, you didn't pass. We had to feed you every line. Get out there and go study, put in some effort, and then come back. That sense of entitlement can make us seem like we expect the world owes us something. And it's not gospel. It puts us in a position where instead of being open to gift, we instead are grabbing. And instead of being blessed with thanksgiving, we have a sense of you know, this is what I'm owed. And it's not good for us spiritually. And I don't think it's an accident that the devil stokes that in this third temptation. The devil wants us to be entitled, because if we recklessly jump off the top of a temple, the devil wants us to blame God for not jumping in to catch us. And if we ask God for a cure or for relief or for a win and don't get what we expect, the devil wants us to give up on God, to write God off, and not see how God might be providing in some way beyond our expectation. And if we receive a blessing, what the devil wants of us is to see it as what we are owed, and to not develop in our hearts a sense of gratitude. The devil doesn't want Jesus to be Lord of our lives. The devil wants Jesus to be a customer service representative. That's some of the attitude that the Pharisees and the Sadducees bring to Jesus. They are coming to Jesus expecting him to respond to what they want. He's been teaching, he's been saying grandiose things, and by golly, if he's going to stand like that, he needs to prove it to them, the experts, that he is who he says he is. And so they come to him to test him and ask him for a sign, and Jesus, frankly, loses his temper. He says they are part of an evil and adulterous generation. He tells them that they will receive no sign except for the sign of Jonah. Emily did a great job tilling the soil of what that sign means. Part of what it means, absolutely, is a reference to Jesus' own death and resurrection. Just as Jonah went into the belly of the whale and then 3 days later came to the shore, so also does Jesus die, go into the grave, and 3 days later is resurrected. And that indeed is a sign for all people. But I don't think it's an accident that of all the places in the scripture that Jesus could turn, he chooses Jonah. Because the sign is deeper than only his time in the whale. Remember, Jonah had been running west. God had called Jonah to go east, to go to Nineveh, to go preach a word of repentance to the people there. And Jonah didn't want to do it. He didn't want to help those people. And so he went the opposite direction, got on a boat, and out in the sea as a storm comes, he's tossed into the sea, and the whale, he goes in the belly of the whale, which is actually grace. It's grace for Jonah. Because Jonah, instead of drowning at sea, is then given a second chance. He changes his heart. His character is adjusted in the whale, and he goes and he has a second chance to fulfill the mission that God had given him. Same is true for the people of Nineveh. These are people who had persecuted, of all people, the Israelites. They had attacked Israel and caused great devastation, and now they are receiving a word of call to repentance. And instead of clinging to their sin and going opposite God's will for them, they do repent. They put on sackcloth. They fast. They ask for forgiveness. The sign of Jonah is not only a sign of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's also a sign of our redemption. It's a sign that God wants to help reshape our character. Even though we find ourselves flawed, and even though our character needs rehabilitation, God does not give up on us. God humbles us. God inspires us to repent. God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God helps us to change. God changes even our character. There's a moment that often happens in the lives of parents of newborns. It's a beautiful thing. There is usually a moment where everything gets so overwhelming for them. Between sleep deprivation, between crying and trying to figure that out, between all kinds of bodily waste, all these things come to a head, and the parents are like on a precipice, sort of about to fall down, and then they look over their shoulders and they see their parents. And they have this moment of incredible insight. You did this for me. You did this for me. As babies, we can't be thankful. But as we grow, as our character develops, there comes a time where we can say thank you. In the season of Lent, we become mindful of our sin. And we are more mindful than ever of how Jesus lays down his life for us. And that same awareness gets nurtured in us. You did this for us. Romans 5:8 says it well, and we'll say it again in our time of confession. God proves his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. The devil twists the Bible and tempts Jesus to take on an entitled perspective, but Jesus refuses. It is said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." The character of the devil may twist the scripture, but Jesus responds by straightening our character that we might rightly hear the word, that we might realize the width, depth, and breadth of God's grace, trusting in God's provision, and being thankful. Thanks be to God. Amen.